We've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, and through Matthew, the Holy Spirit keeps adding another element and another element each week to the incredible description of Jesus that we have been beholding. Last night, as I was just looking at this text and as I was preparing, I literally cried, attempting to come up with language that would be descriptive enough to communicate the greatness of Jesus found in this text. If you love Jesus, here are more reasons that we can get fired up about his utterly matchless majesty. Do you see what I mean? Like, there just aren't enough words, enough combinations of words to describe someone who is infinitely glorious. I feel a little bit like the kid who wants his grandparents to know how much he appreciated the Christmas gift. So he writes a thank you card and says, "Grandma, Grandpa, thank you so very, 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 very much." Right? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is very, 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 very awesome.
Amen.
Let's get our passage before us this morning and let the word speak for itself through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our passage is Matthew 12, verses 38 through 45. Hear the word of our glorious Lord. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." Father, we need your help now. Minister to us. Help us to appropriately weigh the warning and to receive the invitation that we receive from Jesus, who is greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon. Lord, we love you. Glorify him, we pray, through the power of the Spirit in his name. Amen. So, as we get going, let's zoom out just slightly so that we can see these specific words in context, because the context will really help us understand what Matthew is saying here, especially in this last section in 43 through 45. So if we back up just a little bit in chapter 12, we can get a kind of a running start into our verses and the flow. The flow will help us. At the beginning of chapter 12, in Matthew 12, 6 and following, Jesus says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." So he's already incorporating this type of language, the language that we see in our passage. "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." It's hard for us as 21st century Gentiles to understand the weight of this statement. "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." The temple, which was the centerpiece of Jewish worship. Indeed, they could not worship God without sacrifices made by the priests in this location. Just think of how many stories about Jesus revolve around the temple as he moves in and out of Solomon's colonnade and around that region. This is an astounding statement, but later in Matthew chapter 27, upon the death of Jesus, his words are, not shockingly, entirely vindicated when he provides far greater access to God. At the very moment Jesus yields up his spirit, Matthew says, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two," creating an access to God never before enjoyed by the sons of men. It's so glorious that Matthew just kind of anecdotally ends at the end of it, "Oh, and the earth shook and the rocks split as well." Something greater than the temple is here. If it were possible, perhaps Jesus' second claim is even more audacious. Here he claims for himself arguably the two most exalted titles of the New Testament, Son of Man, that is the exalted figure of Daniel 7 who receives an everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and the title Lord of the Sabbath, or Lord of the Lord's Day. And to state the obvious, the Lord of the Lord's Day is the Lord himself. Now, sandwiched between these two claims is essentially a condemnation of formal worship. So think priestly sacrifice at the temple. There's no reality of living faith expressed through mercy. When that's the case, the sacrifice is not a sweet fragrance in the nostrils of God. Rather, it is a stench to him. Now, in our passage, Jesus does something similar that he was doing earlier in 12. There are two massive claims followed by a very severe warning, a condemnation against formal religious activity that looks nice and neat and clean, but lacks the heart of a living, breathing faith in God. The way we'll break this out this morning is, first we'll look at verses 38 through 41, and we'll see here that Jesus is greater than Jonah. In verse 42, Jesus is essentially making the same point that he's making in 38 through 41, just with a different example, this time using Solomon. And then in 43 through 45, that's obviously a euphemism. Even Mr. Clean needs Jesus. Now, if you're 30 or younger, you might be like, "I have no idea what you're talking about, dude." Mr. Clean was this guy who always wore white, bald head, earring, pretty strong. And he was the spokesman for a cleaning agent that is still around today on the shelves. The point is, it doesn't matter how hard you work to clean yourself up. Cleaning up your life without clinging to Jesus is empty and actually proves to be dangerous. We'll talk much more about that as we unpack our passage. Now, the flow of our passage is that Matthew presents Jesus as so gloriously great, and not just in this section, but he's been making this case really since chapter 1 and verse 1. Jesus is so gloriously great that we all need him. He gives us two options, and this has been increasingly clearer over the past several weeks. We can either receive him through repentance, or we reject him. But those are the only two options that Jesus allows. If we try to bypass repentance and just follow his religious example, if we try cleaning up our lives without clinging to Jesus in faith, it proves to be empty and ultimately extremely dangerous. So let's look at our first section then. Jesus is greater than Jonah, verses 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, probably most of you remember the key ideas from the book of Jonah, but Jonah is somewhat unique among the prophetic books in that usually the prophetic books are primarily focused on the message of the prophet, which makes sense, right? But Jonah's a little bit different. The primary message that's being communicated is about the messenger himself. The whole thing unpacks his interactions with the Lord. The story of Jonah is that God called him to go to a very wicked city and call out their wickedness. The problem is that Jonah hates the people of the city that God sends him to. He hates the Ninevites. Maybe we might think of something like ISIS soldiers in one of the captured cities, and God sends one of us to go and preach the gospel to the ISIS soldiers when we know full well they murdered Christians. They raped women and children. They literally crucified men in the courtyards. And we're to go in and share the good news of the gospel. See, Jonah says, "Here's the problem. I know you, Lord. And you're really merciful and really gracious. There's a chance if I go and preach the good news to them that they'll actually repent. You'll show them mercy. And then, are you going to hold them accountable for who they are?" There's a sense in which Jonah really doesn't want them to repent at all. So he comes up with a solution. The solution is, I'm not going to Nineveh. In fact, I'm going the other way. So he goes in the opposite direction, jumps on a ship, and starts heading to Tarshish. Not shockingly, the Lord's able to track him down, right? He finds him. And the Lord hurls a great wind on the sea. Now, the consolidated version is that the soldiers go to Jonah and say, "Well, what's the deal? Who are you and what's going on?" Because the storm is so violent. And Jonah says, I worship the Lord of heaven and earth. And they're like, "Oh, for crying out loud, this is the problem. What are you doing, man?" And he says, "Here's the solution. Just throw me into the sea and everything will be okay." But they're reticent to do this. But he talks them into it. Eventually, they toss him overboard. The moment he hits the water, the seas are calm. In his mercy, God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah so that he does not drown. Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Jonah prays to God. He repents himself. And then the Lord commands the fish to barf up Jonah on the land, which is super gross and awesome. God commands a fish swimming in the sea to swallow a man, not digest him, and then vomit him up onto dry land exactly when he needs to and exactly where he needs to. Jonah was on a fool's errand trying to escape from God. Now, God again commands Jonah to go to the Ninevites, and this time Jonah's like, fine. Where else could I go? Right? Amazingly, the Ninevites repent. Jonah walks into the city. It's about a 3 days walk into the middle of the city. And here's his message. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overturned. And that's it. And the whole city repents. I mean, think of the contrast between Jonah and Jesus as we start to consider how much greater Jesus is. Jonah's message stinks. You might like it from its simplicity. You know, one sentence might be refreshing every Sunday morning, right? Hear this word. All right, see everybody next week. All right. His message is one sentence, and there is powerful response to that message. But Jonah himself didn't even want them to repent. Jesus couldn't be any clearer again and again and again. And yet very few seem to have truly repented in following Jesus. Jonah did not want them to repent, but see the heart of Jesus throughout Matthew's gospel. He is begging people to come to him. He is inviting everyone to come to him. Poor in spirit, come. Be strengthened. Everybody who's on the periphery, come. Come to me, and I will give you rest. In the midst of the warning this morning, hear the invitation of Jesus as well. The book basically ends with, let's just say, Jonah and God discussing the Lord's compassion, and they're in disagreement about that issue. But as it relates to Matthew's reference specifically, Jesus is highlighting two things: the condition of the hearts of the people and the incredible connection between his ministry and Jonah's ministry. With respect to their hearts, Jesus pointed out at the end of last week's section that the blasphemy of the Pharisees, who in context are the leaders of this evil and adulterous generation, their blasphemy is ultimately a heart issue. Matthew 12:34, we heard last week. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In this case, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth blasphemes God, because that's what's going on in here. Jesus exposes their hearts by saying that the issue isn't a lack of evidence about his claims, but a lack of repentance on the part of the Pharisees and of the people that they are leading. Jesus exposes their lack of repentance by telling them that at the judgment, the people of Nineveh are going to testify against them. Now, if there's anything that religious people hate, it is being compared to people who are not. In this case, Jesus tells them that the Ninevites themselves will stand in judgment over them at the judgment. I mean, it would be a little bit like us as a church family. God is trying to communicate something to us, and we are just not hearing it, and he sends a word to us, and the word is the ISIS soldiers that we were talking about earlier are going to stand up and witness against you. Because if I would have said the same thing to them, they would have repented. But you guys are having none of it. That wouldn't sit that well with us. Or God's Spirit would penetrate our heart, because that's the point. Break through the concrete to get to our hearts. Jesus' strongest words are always designed to get at the heart one way or another. In this case, these words were humbling and insulting and for the Pharisees infuriating, because it sounds like foolishness to them, because repentance is a stumbling block. Now, just as Jonah was delivered from death to proclaim a message of repentance, so too Jesus will be delivered from death later in Matthew's gospel to offer a message of repentance to all who will receive it. In fact, to cut to the essence of the matter, Jesus is saying that the only real sign that anybody needs is a servant king. That is, a crucified Messiah hanging on a tree under a curse, offering forgiveness for sins. You either look at that and say, I'm guilty and I need to repent, or you look at that and say, that's ridiculous. And you reject it. Repentance or rejection. Those are the only two options. So what about us this morning? What if you're a person who's sitting here and you've heard quite a bit about Jesus, but you've never really seen him as he is? You hear us talking about him, but it doesn't light you up. He's just not glorious to you. Brothers and sisters, if that's you, behold the wonder of a God who came from heaven and earth to rescue you from your sin by bearing the punishment for the sins that you deserve on himself. Here's the reality of it. If the Holy Spirit begins to penetrate your heart, you don't need to clean yourself up first before you come to Jesus. Because cleaning up your life without clinging to Jesus, that is, coming to Jesus in faith and repentance, is empty. That is, it's powerless to transform you and ultimately proves to be dangerous. Rather, may God grant you repentance that leads to life. Acts 11:18. If you are a believer, but maybe you've been in a place for some time now where you've allowed sin to just kind of fly under the radar and fester, rather than to clearly identify it, bring it into the light of God's word, and repent of it. And this is an ongoing danger for all of us. But if the Spirit's moving in your heart and you're realizing that in some measure that does mean you, I encourage you to repent at this very moment before God. Ask God to forgive you for allowing that to happen. It's the same danger, though. Don't wait thinking, I've got to clean myself up first. I'll wait till I've had a couple of good quiet times over the next few days, and I've had an opportunity to serve a few people, because clearly God will hear my prayers more readily then, because now I'm doing better. Don't deceive yourself. Go to him this second and ask for forgiveness, because the only thing keeping you from fellowship with God is not greater righteousness on your part. It's the need for repentance, so that you might be trusting all the more fully in the righteousness of Jesus for you. Holy Spirit, just help us here. Now, Jesus, in this next section, in verse 42, he ramps up the greatness meter just one more notch before he switches gears here and then makes a rather terrifying warning. He's essentially making the same point that he's making in 38 through 41, just with another example. Verse 42, the queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba from Solomon's time, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The account of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon is found in 1 Kings 10, and you don't need to turn here. You're welcome to, but you don't need to. Just listen to the account. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She sounds pretty spunky. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, which is just kind of like her entourage, lots of assistants and probably a bunch of people who are really smart so that they could really challenge Solomon. came with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king and he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. In other words, it was absolutely breathtaking to her. Solomon's wisdom and Solomon's wealth took her breath away. And she was an extraordinarily rich queen herself, who was obviously rather shrewd and wise to even be able to go to Solomon, that he would even intrigue her enough to be able to make that trip. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard." And then there's this description of the gifts that she gives Solomon and Solomon's wealth. And it's just, well, breathtaking. Later, it's kind of summarized in verse 23. It says, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year." Hear these words from the lips of Jesus. Something greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of Sheba was a witness to the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon. And here Jesus says, she will rise up against the generation that heard Jesus teach them from his own lips, who saw the miracles done in their very presence. She will stand up and witness against them and say, how could you not see the astonishing glory of this king? Because Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Hebrews says it this way, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, sometimes to queens through kings. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Friends, Jesus is very, 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 very great. And I'm thankful for the writer of Hebrews, who has a much larger vocabulary than I, to describe his greatness. In light of this greatness, we are called to entirely reorient our lives around Jesus. And that's exactly where Jesus goes next week when he starts talking about who is his family, when his family shows up to talk to him. We'll talk about that and unpack that in detail next week. But for now, in light of this greatness, we are called to receive him as our king. We are called, in other words, to repent, to turn from our sin and turn to him for life that is everlasting, because indeed to live is Christ. The presence or the absence of this life turns out to be everything, which is why Jesus offers the rather terrifying warning that he does in this last section in verses 43 through 45. So the key to understanding what is being said here is to see it in context. In between services, people told me they'd heard any number of things in terms of explanations and sermons about what these verses mean. We're going to take them in context so that we understand the flow of what Jesus is saying. Now, when I worked for a bottled water company back when I lived in Illinois and kind of southern Wisconsin area, before I was in management, I drove a truck for a while. And so I spent a lot of time in all kinds of neighborhoods in Chicago and in Milwaukee. And some of them were atrociously run down and poor and dangerous. I delivered to Jeffrey Dahmer's neighborhood in Wisconsin, just to give you an example of the types of neighborhoods that delivered to. Well, there was a particular section of about three or four blocks that was probably about the worst of the worst. Basically, it was places where drug dealers were. Some of the homes were vacant. Some of them were, you know, just crack houses. Some of them were just squalor-like conditions where some homeless people lived and used them for shelter. And then one day a developer bought all four blocks or so. His thought process was, if I can begin to convert the homes and turn them into really, you know, beautiful homes, maybe people will start moving back into these neighborhoods and push the drug dealers and everybody else out. Now, the homes were magnificently beautiful, just super run down, just incredible homes at some point in their heyday. So he began to redo them, and they were striking, frankly, because you had, it was the contrast that stood out so much. You had, you know, squalor home, magnificent restored home. You know, crack house, another magnificently restored home. And so the houses were multicolored, and they were just fantastic. They got a lot of publicity in the Milwaukee area, and there was great hope that this would lead to a real transformation of this whole area. Here's the thing. What became the key to the success of that transformation? What was the determining factor as to whether or not the transformation would actually happen? Because now there are several beautiful buildings just decorated perfectly. The issue becomes, would families move in or not? Every once in a while when I go home in the middle of the day when my family's at school and gone for the day, it's a lot different. I go home in the middle of the day real quick to grab something and it's silent. It's normally not like that in our home with all of our children. But that's because normally there's a ton of life happening. When I go in there in the middle of the day and everybody's gone, there's no life happening. It's just, you know, it still looks nice. It just is silent. In a similar way, if families do not move into the neighborhood, if life doesn't begin to happen in that neighborhood and in these homes specifically, then what's going to happen eventually? The homes are just going to be taken over again by drug dealers and by other people. And eventually, likely, they'll end up in worse condition than they were originally. Verses 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. We might say completely restored, beautifully decorated. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Here's the key that ties everything together. so also will it be with this evil generation. So in these verses then, Jesus is using a demon-possessed person as an analogy. That's the point. To make a broader condemnation of the generation as a whole, who are being led by the teachers of Israel, that is, the Pharisees. In this analogy, a person moves from being caught up in sin to a place where the flagrant sins are gone. And the house of his soul is now rightly ordered. Perhaps decorated with a much prettier lifestyle, even. But what's the problem? The problem is that the house is empty. In other words, there is no life in the soul. The demon of flagrant sin decides to move back in, and this time to bring his more evil friends. Maybe before the demon was a spirit of addictive behavior, and it manifested itself in drugs and alcohol and sexual impurity. The whole house was just wrecked, just trashed. This time, he manifests his addictive allurements with friends who are more evil than him, named box check church attendants. Or perhaps a spirit of never miss my Bible reading and feel prideful about that. Or a condemning attitude, a spirit of self-righteousness. A demon that convinces him of legalistic obedience, being right and good. A spirit of a self-focused ministry service. Or even an escapism. I'm not going to be around that. For the most part, the person's life looks a lot nicer now. Church attendance, Bible reading, serving in ministry, that's better than drugs, alcohol, and sexual impurity. So the question becomes, how is he worse off? He's worse off because before he knew he was in trouble. He knew he needed rescued. Now he assumes he's fine because he's doing lots of religious stuff. But if there's no life in his heart, if his heart's not been born again, then he just transferred one type of enslavement for another type of enslavement. Brothers and sisters, do we understand how dangerous this is? In context, Jesus is on the scene now in this time period, living among this generation. So a lot of things are getting straightened out. He's correcting the false teaching of the Pharisees. He's healing scores and scores of people. But if there's no life in the soul, if the Pharisees are putting additional burdens on the people, if the gospel is not being proclaimed and trusted in, if repentance isn't happening, then people are just becoming whitewashed tombs. Matthew 23. Beautiful on the outside, rotting on the inside. Jesus actually uses stronger language than I would. He says, they become twice the children of hell that they were before. The terrifying part is they think they're okay. Brothers and sisters, even if you're the Taj Mahal of mausoleums, there's still a rotten corpse inside. So where does hope come from in a situation like this? Hope comes from the one who wasn't just interested in restoring a few buildings in the neighborhood. Hope comes from the one who came from heaven to earth and moved into our neighborhood. When we repent and receive rather than reject him, there's even a more wonderful and invasive move. The life-creating, life-giving, life-sustaining, life-transforming person of the Holy Spirit moves into our very souls when we place our faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit's a squatter, and he's not moving. For those who struggle with self-righteousness, like me, our hope comes from the sign of Jonah. But how do we process through these things? Let's ask where we're tempted to try cleaning up our life without clinging to Jesus. Whether we're a believer or an unbeliever, the path toward home improvement, in this case, always begins with repentance. Are there rooms within the home of your own house where the doors are locked to keep Jesus out? What's behind the door? Let me just remind you that if that's the case, Jesus can walk through walls. He's done it before. And he's infinitely powerful, so he can break down walls. So just unlock the door. Open it up. Let Jesus in. What are the areas of life where we are tempted to try to live religiously without relying on Jesus? We're living religiously without relying on Jesus, because this is a danger for all of us. And it can be so subtle. So this would be a great thing to discuss in small group. Where are you most tempted to live religiously without relying on Jesus? Probably it's an area of strength for you. It's an area you do pretty well. Maybe it's the way that you parent your kids, or maybe you happen to be pretty disciplined. Maybe you're generous in your giving. But it can become less than Spirit-led very easily. You can just continue to give and continue to give because you like to. Without saying, Spirit of the living God, who do you want me to help? How much do you want me to give? What does it look like this week for me? Where are we tempted to try to live religiously without relying on Jesus? Let's talk through that. Here's what's so thrilling for us. Jesus not only moved into our lives, he bore the entire cost of the reclamation project on himself. He is able to offer freedom and life through repentance because he conquered slavery and death through the sign of Jonah, that is, through his death and through his resurrection. Brothers and sisters, he is the Son of Man. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the miraculous healer. He is the greater prophet. He is the wisest and most glorious king. And he is the builder who promises to complete the work that he has begun in you. And brothers and sisters, that is very, 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 very good news. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love your word, and we kind of hate it also. But when we're thinking clearly, we realize that anything that your word exposes is good for us. Father, you know I never just know how to talk about warnings in a way that is a good balance of weighty and and inviting, so that we might see both the justice in it and the grace in it. So would you, by the power of your Spirit, minister to our souls right now in the areas where we need to more strongly feel the weight of the conviction of trying to make ourselves better without relying on Jesus? Would you just wave spiritual smelling salts under our noses so that we might be awakened to that reality, so that we might confess that, so that we might walk in beautiful and intimate fellowship with you? And Lord, if we need to hear the encouragement and the invitation from the servant king to come to him, to know what it's like to be loved by him and not judged and crushed, then I pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the power of his invitation. So Lord, lead us away from areas where we are rejecting Jesus, and lead us to repentance so that we might receive Jesus. For you are a good and gracious King, and we love you. Lead us by your Spirit, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.